Let's go to Mark chapter 10. And as we come to Mark chapter 10, it is going to be a lead-in to a topic that we want to cover. And before we begin with our study, let me make an announcement. If you are alive and warm and able to stand and take nourishment, be here tonight at 6. The film is, I think, a must for you to see. So we will have the Gods of the New Age, 6 o'clock tonight. And if you have to crawl, if you're ill, we will furnish 6 sacks. But for all of the halt, the maim, the lame, the decrepit, and whatever else may fit in that category, the film, I believe, is an absolute must. Be here tonight at 6 to see it. Mark 10, 17, down through verse 31, contains some very significant teaching concerning the entry into God's kingdom as it relates to material possessions. If you remember from our last study, the first paragraph, which starts in verse 17, records the fact that a man, as Jesus sat on a journey, a man ran up to him, knelt before him, and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And then the Lord begins in the following context to point out that the material possessions of the man have such a grip on him that he needs to surrender them in order to come and know Christ. And that's verse 21. Looking on him, Jesus felt a love for him, said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, his face fell, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And thus you have the incident of the man that was so in the grip of material possessions that he could not give them up for the Lord. That, in turn, becomes the occasion of verses 23 through 27. And in 23, Jesus, looking around, the man has again departed, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter into the kingdom of God." And he notes that material possessions can be a great barrier to coming to know the Lord. Then that concludes with Peter's words in verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Now that introduces us then to the relationship between the material and the spiritual, or material things and spiritual things, and that introduces us into a whole topic that I think will probably take up the next 3 lessons in our study. And what we want to do is revolve our study about what today by many has been termed the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is one of the most popularly propagated messages today. And the essence of it is this: if you will obey the principles of the Word of God, you can have 2 things. Number one, you can have wealth. You can be prosperous, and you can have health. And these are the promises that are there. And I picked up only a sampling of literature. And the literature that I'm using today, you notice, is in very short form. The authors of the literature here that I'm showing to you or reading from in short form have developed this in terms of books. But I didn't want to make the prosperous more prosperous, so I bought only their pamphlet. The essence of the prosperity gospel, I think, is best summarized by one Kenneth Copeland, who is a popular TV, radio, what have you. And I'm going to be very strong on this. These men are absolutely heretics. Absolutely heretics in every sense of the word. And yet they have a product that is very popular, and you can understand it. If I will use the Word of God, and if I will obey the Lord, I can be prosperous. Hey, that grabs me. Don't you like that? I would like to be prosperous. And these are a group of men who are peddling prosperity, and they are making use of the Word of God to do it, and I want to demonstrate in this series that they are totally heretic. His remark is this. The body of Christ, I quote from Giving and Receiving, Kenneth Copeland, the body of Christ should be wealthy. The body of Christ should be the wealthiest, most powerful, and most influential people in all the world. And he means materially and in terms of influence. And this is a very typical type thing. Another book, and I couldn't find his in short and found, so I had to pop for $5.95 for this one. Norval Hayes, heading of the book is Prosperity Now, and he deals with the subject, and then we come over to page 78, and he lists from page 78 down through page 90, Prosperity Scriptures. And I think the interesting thing about his last chapter on Prosperity Scriptures, it says, Scripture to cover your case. Now, the minute I hear that title, I recoil. Because it is truly your case. And what you have done is you have then gone to the Scriptures to try to support your case. And, of course, that is not sound. You don't develop what you want to believe and then go to the Bible to believe it. And the emphasis on this is that as you give away, you in turn will set up a prosperity cycle. And as you give of your money and your goods and your houses and your lands, God will reciprocate by giving back to you, and you have thus started a prosperity cycle. Now, if you would like to know of the prosperity cycle, you can learn of it by ordering a series called The Covenant of Divine Prosperity, 4 tapes for $18. Kind of trips you up. As you give, God will multiply back to you. The tapes are $18. If you are as desperate for God's Word as I believe you are, then these tapes need to be listened to several times a week, and a listing of prosperity scriptures. And I would not hesitate to say of the many scriptures that are here, every single one of them misinterpreted. But I think this is significant enough that we need to take a look at what is involved in what is called today the prosperity gospel. And in so doing, we want to take a look and revolve it about three things. First of all, it is very important that we take a look at the historical setting of Christianity. That is simply saying, where have we been? Historical setting. Where have we been in terms of historic Christianity? Very important to put side by side with the historical setting would be a contemporary scene. And in our study in this series, we will attempt to set side by side the historical setting with the contemporary scene, and the contemporary scene simply says, where are we? Now, then, having put those two side by side, it would be very important then to conclude with a biblical evaluation. And the biblical evaluation would simply center around, in our contemporary scene, are we right? Or, better yet, are we faithful to the teaching of the Scripture? And that's where we want to go in the following. So let's begin then with a little bit of the historical scene. And when I talk about the historical scene, I simply mean, what has the meaning of the gospel been? So we will center around one focal point, and that is the word gospel. And look at it in terms of the past, and then look at it in terms of the contemporary. First of all, the gospel, or, as you well know, the word gospel is simply the Greek word meaning good news. But the moment you put down the idea of the good news, you have the problem of good news about what? Or what is the good news? Or what is its content? You cannot say the word gospel, good news, without asking and implying what is the content? What is the good news all about? What is it made up of? And in the past, the central truth of the gospel has centered about the background of man's sinfulness. And thus, the picture has been, there is good news about the fact that man is a sinner, born in sin, practices sin, and is dead in sin, and is condemned under sin. And that has been very much the background. It's been man's sin with God's grace as his only hope. And traditionally, in evangelical Christianity, the good news has been just that. The establishment of man's sinfulness against the background that God, in a very gracious way, has extended himself and provided salvation for man. And thus, the heart of the message, or the focal point. Background is man's sinfulness requiring the grace of God, and the focal point of that whole thing has been the fact that the person of Jesus Christ died for man's sin. And he died for man's sin in the sense that the guilt that is associated with it and the penalty that is attached to it was paid in full by him on the cross. As a result of that concept of the good news, the focal point has been on God's glory. God's grace in extending salvation to men. And as we go through this, as you sit there, I'm sure this is all an old message to you. You've probably been raised with it. This is the good news. I am a sinner. God has extended his grace to me. Jesus Christ has died for my sins. He took the guilt that was rightfully mine. He took the penalty that should fall on me. It fell on him instead. And thus, I owe all to the glory of God in that I put my faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that is salvation. However, that gospel has been, in the contemporary scene, very much redefined. And so let's put down, having looked at the past, at the contemporary scene, and the redefinition of the gospel. In the contemporary scene, the content of the gospel has been redefined in shifting, or let's put down simply the content. The shift has been from God to the potential of man. You can be happy, free of misconceptions, and you can have great potential. And again, the contemporary emphasis, you can identify it. It's not hard to see. You see at any time that the emphasis is not on Christ, but on you. The emphasis is on not what he has done. The emphasis is on what you can do. The emphasis is not on what he has achieved. The emphasis is on what you can achieve, what you can be, the full, well-rounded, happy person with this ebullient type of life that is possible for you, and God wants you to have it. It's in his word. All you have to do is lay claim to it, and you can have and realize all of this great potential. So the emphasis then comes on to the potential of man for successful living. You can really do it. You can really be successful in your life. Now, that's not to say and not to emphasize that successful living is not possible and cannot and should not be part of the Christian experience. It is to question what the prosperity gospel people are calling successful living. And if you would take successful living to the prosperity gospel people, it breaks down into two aspects. Easy to remember. Successful living using the principles of the Word of God will lead you to health and wealth. Health and wealth. And let me read once again, since I hit you cold with it the first time, the statement of that, well put by Kenneth Copeland. The body of Christ should be, and this is not a can be, but should be, the wealthiest, most powerful, most influential people in the world. And then he follows, but what have we done? We have turned the management of the world's finances over to the devil, and believing his lies is an indictment against us all. And that sounds so good, doesn't it? We are suffering the way we're suffering because we've listened to Satan's lie. And in listening to Satan's lie, we have lost the potential that God has for us. And that is the essence of the prosperity gospel. Now, the difference between the past and the present, as we define the past in terms of man's sinful condition, without hope, apart from God's grace, salvation through Jesus Christ, the focal point is on God. With the contemporary scene, the focus moves from the glory of God to the success of man and the glory of man, and as such is deficient, and I hope we'll be able to see that. We're calling it the prosperity gospel, and the prosperity gospel people simply teach that it is the will of God for every believer to be prosperous physically and to be prosperous financially. Now, that does have a flip side. If you're sitting here this morning and you happen to be a sick person, then the prosperity gospel has a message for you. And the message for you is, as you are in your present condition, you are not experiencing the will of God. And as such, you are deficient and therefore need to learn to operate on God's principles and need to overcome your sickness, because it is not the will of God for anybody to be sick. That's a key point in their message. We'll discriminate. It is not the will of God for anybody to be sick. So if you are sitting here this morning and you have an illness of some sort, step number one is, this is not the will of God for you, and you must accept that. Then you must begin to build up a bank of faith that is adequate to release God's power that was accomplished for you at the cross of Christ to bring you physical well-being. And if you have financial problems, it is not the will of God that you should be financially strapped. God's Word promises prosperity to you over and over and over and over again. And if you don't think that, let me give you scriptures to build your case. 2 Chronicles 26:5, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Are you prospering? 3 John 2, beloved, I wish above all things that you may be may prosper and be in health. Are you prospering? Are you in health? It's the will of God for your life. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. The eyes of all that wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thy hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Do you have unsatisfied desires? You can have them. God's Word says you can. Are we vibrating? Hey, you can grab on this. You can make eyeballs pop. They rose up early in the morning, went forth to the wilderness of Tekoa, and as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and so you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and so you shall prosper. Do you want to prosper? Was your paycheck short? Some things you want? It's there. It's promised by the Word of God. Psalm 35:27, let them shout for joy, be glad, favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which has pleasure in the prosperity of thy servant. Do you want to be prosperous? And so forth. That's a half a page. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, more. 9 pack pages. Send for the book today. And all of that seems to be a very feasible type thing, and we'll want to take a look, and really this is the outline for the rest of what we're going to look at. We're going to look at several things about the prosperity gospel. Call it PG today. I know that means pregnant girl, but PG, it means prosperity gospel today. Now, I'm going to try to organize the whole thing around 3 points. Number one, as we have already talked about, relative to it, the historical perspective. Where did the prosperity gospel come from? Historical perspective will be the origin of the prosperity gospel. When and from whom did this emphasis that you can be wealthy and prosperous come? When the advocates of the prosperity gospel began teaching and preaching, the PTL incident had not yet occurred. And I think it has opened up one of the repercussions of it, which is some of the enormous greed and so forth that has come from it. But that's only a spinoff, I think, of the fact that the prosperity gospel is an aberration and is not something that is biblical in any sense of the word. But we'll want to take a look at where did this come from. Second, we'll look at it from the standpoint of its topical perspective. And by topical perspective, I simply mean this. What are its distinguishing features? What marks off the prosperity gospel as unique? What are its features? Then third will be a biblical perspective. And that will simply ask, and I hope answer, how does this teaching differ from biblical Christianity? Because there are some fine saints that throughout church history didn't prosper very well. Some of them got burned at the stake. Some of them, such as Fanny Crosby, who was a fine hymn writer, were blind. And somehow these people missed out on what God had for them. Because it is the will of God that every believer be healthy. And every believer be prosperous, and we can establish it through our prosperity scriptures, at least so say the prosperity advocates. So let's begin then with our historical perspective, or where did it come from, and point one will be its roots. The roots of the prosperity gospel, I believe, have three different sources from which it comes. You can trace it back to a religious root. You can trace it back to a philosophical root and back to a cultural root. And I think it's a blending of all of these. When you talk about the prosperity gospel, it hasn't really been around enough to have a theology. It is not a denomination. It's not charismatic. It crosses the line with the charismatic and non-charismatic people. So you can't say prosperity gospel is a charismatic teaching, because it is not. It is found among the charismatics, but it's also found among the non-charismatic people, and it is really a movement that we've seen in the last few years that crosses over all of those lines and in distinction. I think the best way to put the prosperity movement is to say it is, number one, it is a blend. Now, when you're talking about thought, ideas, philosophies, you don't use the word blend, because the word blend goes in the cookbook. You must use the more academic word, and you must say it is syncretic. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-C. Syncretic means you take from this and from that and from other things, and you mix them together into a position. One of Satan's favorite methods of moving is to bring people into error, and he does so by mixing error with truth. And when Satan has mixed error with truth, that inevitably will develop into a system that you can identify. When the system that you can identify has been around long enough, people will begin to see in that system deficiencies. It is then Satan's turn to come on with a new synthesis. And these are steps. And the synthesis is made up of mix in to the old system something new or new error or new truth. And as a result of mixing that together, you have a new consensus of error. And the new consensus forms the new system. However, after a period of time, the new system begins to show up its deficiencies. And when those begin to show up, it is now time for a new synthesis. And the new synthesis draws from this and that and so forth, and you keep going around the cycles. And that's why when you come to the Bible has said the same thing from the first century that it says today. But you look at human philosophy and you go through eras of rationalism. You come into a different period when reason is not king, but human experience is king. We went through a period in human history of our history of rationalism. And then you go into a renaissance. And then, of course, we come in today with Kierkegaard in recent years with existentialism. And existentialism does not focus on how you think. It focuses on what you experience. And human experience is the ultimate type thing. Thus, you have in what we're calling the prosperity gospel, part of its roots in three areas. And we'll put, first of all, that it is a blend. And second, that in the religious sphere, we'll look at the religious, the philosophic, and the cultural. In the religious sphere, it is a mix that puts together in the same pot the positive thinking of NBP, guess who? Norman Vincent Peale. And it mixes that with the healing ministry of OR. Now, I think if you just fix that in your mind as we go through and see some of the writings and some of the things that are advocated by these people, that you will see, yes, it is really that. It's got some Norman Vincent Peale positive thinking in it. It also has very definitely some of the healing ministry of an Oral Roberts that is mixed in it. It is expressed in the writings of a number of men that you ought to be acquainted with. Its expression, for example, is found heavily in Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland began his ministry with a beautiful voice and suddenly blossomed into a theologian. Kenneth Copeland, and I'll give you two of his books that you may be acquainted with. God's Will is Prosperity. Boy, that's up front, isn't it? God's Will is Prosperity. I don't know how this may affect you. Anyone acquainted with the book? No? It's out there. I went to the Metro North and the Omega bookstore to pick up some of this. And what a zoo. Some of these things really hit me hard because I'm 51 and I go back to all my training's been formal from college on up. I started at 17 with a 5-hour course in the Greek New Testament, and you went through all of the traditional solid books on that are there that are standard equipment. They're scholarly, they're well done, and then you go and look in the bookstore and you can't identify with anything. And this is called Christianity, and I wonder, having been with it all of my life, to walk into a Christian bookstore and I can't identify with anything. There's just nothing there that strikes any chord with me whatsoever, because it's all how to be a happy, how to be a successful, how to be a wonderful, how to be. And I look at that and I say, I don't understand. My Christianity and yours is as far as the East is from the West. And thus, in Kenneth Copeland's writing, God's Will is Prosperity is an emphasis that God wants you to be healthy and God wants you to be wealthy. Another popular book of his is called The Laws of Prosperity. And you see, the difficulty with this is if these men would only not use the Bible, I wouldn't even be talking this morning. The problem is they use the Bible. And guess where the laws of prosperity come from? The infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. Because, see, we have no debate on that. No prosperity gospel advocate would ever debate, and I would not even begin to think, that they would debate that the Bible is not inspired, it is not God-breathed, it is not inerrant, it is not infallible, across the board. Absolute agreement. And that's the dangerous part of it. But we want to see where that also is deficiency. Another possible, and I don't know what the, I'm sure the first names being similar have nothing to do with it. Kenneth Hagin. Kenneth Hagin is the pastor of the Reagan Bible Church in Tulsa. Tulsa has been the fountainhead of many good things. I don't know why everything, Tulsa must be the city of flakes, because everything seems to center in Tulsa for some reason. But Kenneth Hagin, out of Tulsa, the Word of Faith World Outreach Center, got some 1,700 satellite churches coming off of his organization, wrote a book, and he says, I am redeemed. And in the past, that has wonderful words with it. Redemption, the cross of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the fact that I am a sinner and He has bought and paid for my sins and the guilt and the penalty, and I'm a redeemed person. His book is Redeemed from Poverty, Sickness, and Death. And when I hear the first word, redeemed, I identify. When I see the rest, I spin off. Another one that is very popular, How to Turn Your Faith Loose. By the way, there will be another note throughout the prosperity gospel emphasis is the prosperity people literally worship faith. They're irrational over faith. Quoting Hagin, Now catch this. Faith creates reality. You want it? It's not there? Create it. Your faith can do it. Faith creates reality. And that is a quite high view of human faith. So, first of all, the element in its roots, religious, a blend of the positive thinking of Norman Vincent Peale and the faith healing of Oral Roberts. Second, and by the way, you may want to read it. I'm very much indebted for a lot of the material I'm using to a Ken Sorrells, who has an article in Bibliotheca Sacra, and I'm freely making use of some of the observations he has made throughout this series, and I want to give credit at that point. Second, this has philosophical roots. In existentialism, existentialism essentially is a philosophy that makes human experience its central point. Truth is not the issue, but how you feel is the issue. One advocate of that, the French philosopher Sartre, so emphasizes in his existentialism the idea that human experience is where we learn. It's the feedback of reality. It's what you experience that teaches you what is real and what is true. And I think it's very interesting that in his classes for new students, he does make an observation that as you become involved in existentialism and find out that it is human experience that is your teacher, I would not advocate suicide. Because no one has returned to tell us what it teaches. And that is quite extreme. Emphasis on human experience. Third, it has a cultural base. And that is, in our culture, success is measured by the material. Not always, but by and large, these are generalizations. Success is measured by the material. Your success is measured by your salary, by your home, by these things. And what has happened is the measure of success in terms of the material has been measured, been used by the prosperity gospel people to measure what is successful. One of them notes that, and I'll probably read it to you later, is that suddenly in his driveway appeared a $65,000 Mercedes. And he continued to obey God. And suddenly in his driveway appeared another one for his wife to drive. And that is not to say that prosperity, and we live in a great country with free enterprise, and I firmly believe that you can go out there and you can do well and you can make lots of money, and there's nothing in the world wrong with that. But what I am saying is that God does not promise that through obedience to His Word that this success is promised. And that's the thing we want to hit at and note in this particular emphasis. Now, there are several things on it more. I don't know how long the series will be. It will probably be about 4 sessions, but we will continue. I wish I'd announced it ahead. I've just been working. Some things like this, I keep gathering a folder on. I have for about a year, and then something triggers it. And this passage in Mark about material things triggered it. And I said, well, we'll just go ahead and start with it this morning. So I think you'll find it something that's helpful because it's something I'm sure you have been and will be exposed to. Father, we're thankful for your word, its truthfulness, and we pray that we might be truth to the teaching of Scripture, and thus the kind of children that honor and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.